Exodus 21, verse 1. Now these are the judgments which thou shalt set before them. If thou buy a Hebrew servant, 6 years he shall serve, and in the seventh he shall go free, out free for nothing. If he came in by himself, he shall go out by himself. If he were married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master have given him a wife, and she have borne him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out by himself. And if the servant shall plainly say, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free. Then his master shall bring him unto the judges. He shall also bring him to the door, or unto the doorpost. And his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall serve him forever. And if a man sell his daughter to be a maidservant, she shall not go out as the men servants do. If she please not her master, who hath betrothed her to himself, then shall he let her be redeemed. To sell her unto a strange nation he shall have no power, seeing he has dealt deceitfully with her. And if he have betrothed her unto his son, he shall deal with her after the manner of daughters. If he take him another wife, her food, her raiment, and her duty of marriage shall not be diminished. And if he do not these three unto her, then she shall go out free without money. He that smiteth a man so that he die shall surely be put to death. And if a man lie not in wait, but God deliver him into his hand, then I will appoint thee a place where he shall flee. But if a man come presumptuously upon his neighbor to slay him with guile, thou shalt take him from mine altar that he may die. And he that smiteth his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. He that stealeth a man and selleth him, or if he be found in his hand, he shall surely be put to death. He that curseth his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. If men strive together and one smite another with a stone or with his fist, and he die not, but keepeth his bed, if he rise again and walk abroad upon his staff, then shall he that smote him be quit. Only he shall pay for the loss of his time, and shall cause him to be thoroughly healed. If a man smite his servant or his maid with a rod, and he die under his hand, he shall surely be punished. Notwithstanding, if he continue a day or two, he shall not be punished, for he is his money. If men strive and hurt a woman with child, so that her fruit depart from her, and yet no mischief follow, he shall surely be punished, according as the woman's husband will lay down upon him, and he shall pay as the judge is determined. And if any mischief follow, then thou shalt give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burning for burning, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. And if a man smite the eye of his servant or the eye of his maid, that it perish, he shall let him go free for his eye's sake. And if he smite out his manservant's tooth or his maidservant's tooth, he shall let him go free for his tooth's sake. If an ox gore a man or a woman, that they die, then the ox shall surely be stoned, and his flesh shall not be eaten. But the owner of the ox shall be quit. But if the ox were wont to push with his horn in time past, and hath been testified to his owner, and he hath not kept him in, but that he hath killed a man or a woman, the ox shall be stoned, and his owner shall also be put to death. If there be laid on him a sum of money, then he shall give for the ransom of his life whatsoever is laid upon him. Whether he have gored a son or have gored a daughter, according to this judgment shall it be done unto him. If the ox shall push a manservant or a maidservant, he shall give unto their master 30 shekels of silver, and the ox shall be stoned. And if a man shall open a pit, or if a man shall dig a pit and not cover it, and an ox or an ass fall therein, the owner of the pit shall make it good and give money unto the owner of them, and the dead beast shall be his. And if a man's ox hurt another's, that he die, then they shall sell the live ox and divide the money of it, and the dead ox also they shall divide. Or if it be known that the ox hath pushed, but hath used to push in time past, and his owner hath not kept him in, he shall surely pay ox for ox, and the dead shall be his own. Father God, we thank you for your word. Lord, we know that your word is practical instruction for each of us. But Lord, we need you by the power of your Spirit to teach us. We need you, Father, to show us the application of these things. Give us the understanding, we pray. We look to you, Father. We pray that you be glorified in this place. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Okay, you can be seated. Well, verse 1. Now these are the judgments which thou shalt set before them. Back in Exodus chapter 19, God sent Moses back to the people to remind them of how he had delivered them from the Egyptians, how he had taken care of them and met their needs all along the way, how he sustained them in the wilderness. And he says that if they will obey his voice and keep his covenant, then they would then be his peculiar treasure above all people, that they would be a kingdom of a priests and a holy nation. This is an awesome promise. And God brings them to that place where they recognize the blessings, and without even knowing really what the details of the deal are, they just say, yeah, we'll do it. They say, everything that you say, everything that you command, we will do. And it's almost like writing God a blank check, because they don't really understand what the requirements are going to be just yet. But that's what we're getting to. Then in chapter 20, the Ten Commandments. You know, God gives Moses the Ten Commandments, and we talked about that last week. Now as we get into chapters 21, 22, and 23, we elaborate on what the Ten Commandments are. It's really the practicality of things, the details, if you will. And we'll find that some of these laws very much apply to our lives, and some, you know, we may not be able to relate to entirely. I mean, when was the last time one of you had your ox gore your neighbor or something like that? And while there may be an opportunity for, you know, some application here, it's interesting that our entire legal system and in the United States and as well as England are based on these laws. The Ten Commandments are called the laws of God, but the laws that follow after that in these next few chapters are called the laws of Moses. And it's just an elaboration again on the Ten Commandments. But it's really interesting that our legal system was based, it still is based, it's just not applied on the Ten Commandments and the laws that flow from that. In fact, even in as late as the 1960s, as an example, if you wanted to get a divorce in the state of California, you had to prove that your spouse had been unfaithful. You had to prove that there had been adultery in that relationship where you would not be granted a divorce. In fact, in San Francisco, they developed this, they called it, I forget what they called it, collusory or collusive adultery, where they'd go to their attorneys and they wanted to get a divorce, but they hadn't committed adultery or something that would be worth it, so they would lie. They would perjure themselves in court, and the wife would go in and say, yeah, I caught my husband being unfaithful in bed with somebody else. I saw the whole thing, and the divorce would be granted. And as late as the late 60s, over 50% of the divorces in California met that particular qualification because there was no other way out. In fact, it was because of that that between the Supreme Court and then Governor Ronald Reagan, he signed into, enacted the California Reform Act or Family Reform Act, basically instituting no-fault divorce. But so many of our laws are actually based on the Ten Commandments. As we go through all this, you're going to say, wow, that makes sense. I mean, that's right. The interesting part is that we've deviated from that so much, and you'll see that as we go through as well. So these things are very practical for us because it's intended to guide us. It's interesting as well that before in chapter 19, as the people, they heard, you know, God's testimony of what he'd done for the people. They said, oh, yeah, we'll do whatever you say. Then the same thing at the very end of the beginning of actually Exodus chapter 24, they repeat that in Exodus 24:3. And Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments. And all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words that the Lord has said, we will do. Now, if it had been me, I would have said, Lord, I'm going to try and do everything you said. But they made that commitment to the Lord that they would do everything that was spoken. In verse 2 we read, if you buy a Hebrew servant, 6 years he shall serve, and the seventh he shall go free, or go out free for nothing. Now we need to be kind of clear here in a sense. God is not instituting or even necessarily condoning slavery. Slavery has been a part of this culture since really just about the beginning. You go back to Genesis chapter 10 when Nimrod was a mighty warrior before God. He was collecting slaves. And so he's not condoning slavery. He's simply regulating it. He's saying, okay, here's the limitations that you can have. And it's much like divorce. God didn't institute divorce either. But after a while, he regulated how it would be taken care of. And so we see the same thing here. A Hebrew who was a slave for 6 years, in the seventh year he was to be set free. Free also from debt or obligation to their master. You have to understand that 3/4 of the world's population, even in the days when Jesus walked around Galilee, 3/4 of the world's population were slaves. And so that leaves only 25% of the people that were free men. And so being in an agrarian culture, being impoverished, oftentimes people would sell themselves into slavery to pay off a debt. We've had it in our country at the beginning of our indentured servitude, where people would be, you know, a debtor's prison or whatever. Okay, I'll work for you for 2 years, you know, for free to pay off this debt. And that was a valuable thing. Because in an agrarian culture, having a lot of servants or a lot of children, either way, that meant you could get a lot of crops, you know, taken care of and all these different things. And so it was a valuable commodity. But still, there was that year of release. And it was unconditional. After 6 years of service, in the seventh year, the servant was to be released. And Deuteronomy elaborates on this just a little bit. In Deuteronomy chapter 15, picking it up at verse 12, "And if thy brother, a Hebrew man or a Hebrew woman, be sold unto thee and serve thee 6 years, then in the seventh year thou shalt let him go free from thee. And when thou sendest him out free from thee, thou shalt not let him go away empty. Thou shalt furnish him liberally out of thy flock, out of thy floor, out of thy winepress, and that wherewith the Lord God has blessed you, you shall give unto him. And thou shalt remember that thou wast a bondman in the land of Egypt, and the Lord thy God redeemed thee. Therefore I command thee this thing today." We may not be able to relate to the life of a slave, but we're all, one way or the other, slave to something. And, you know, we're all employed for the most part. We all have a job or something that we do to bring in income. And it's really the same basic concept. And we can apply that to the employer-employee relationship. Here, as we see it, God mandates that the master or maybe the employer, that they treat their employees well. Not just fairly, not just like okay, like they can eke by, but to treat them well. When they leave, they leave full. You supply them with the cattle, with the grain, with the wine, with whatever they need to prosper in this life. What a different world it would be if all of our employers took that attitude, wouldn't it? What may not be as much corporate profit, but certainly there would be a social profit from it. What a glorious thing it could be. And this is all very interesting, particularly in light of human history. See, human history really is recorded or begins, as we know it, with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. And we know that as Adam and Eve fell, they sold themselves and the rest of us into slavery. Slavery to sin. Slavery to death. And the time space between Adam and Eve leading up to the nativity of Jesus, the birth of Jesus Christ, is roughly 4,000 years. And we know that as we call this 2010, Anno Domini, the year of our Lord, 2010, we know there's about 2,010 years since Jesus was born. So we're up to about 6,000 years. To me, this is exciting. As I think about what Paul or Peter wrote in 2 Peter 3:8. "But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day." I believe that we're fast approaching that glorious seventh year, the seventh millennium, if you will, wherein I pray the Lord will release us from these bodies of sin, the bondage to death. You know, we're set free. We love Jesus Christ and we walk in his ways. But don't we still have to deal with the flesh, the things of this world? I'm looking forward to being released from all of that. Lord willing, we're close to that time, the time that Paul describes in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 and 17. "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord." I look forward to that. I want to be with Jesus like I can't tell you. And we see the model of that in our culture, even in our history. And what a glorious thing. In verse 3, "If he come in by himself, he should go out by himself. If he were married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master has given him a wife, then she and she has borne him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out by himself." Basically, whatever the guy came in with, that's what he's supposed to go out with. And whether he's single or whether he's married. You know, whatever has been gained in the meantime, whether it's wife or kids or whatever, it all basically came from and belongs to the master. And we see the same thing in our culture and society today. If you're employed by a corporation or a business of some kind and you invent or develop, you know, some cool invention, the company has the patent on that, they have the profit from it, all those kinds, because you're employed by the company, right? And then when you leave the company, you don't take the patent and the profit with you. You just leave the company. And so it's basically the same kind of thing. It's an understanding that every good and every perfect gift comes from our Father above, our Master, with whom there's no variation or shadow of turning. As Paul describes in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 7, "So then neither is he that plants anything, nor he that waters, but God is the one that gives the increase. Now in verse 5, and if the servant shall plainly say, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free. You know, the guy that comes in by himself and his master gives him a wife and she bears children and he's been with them for a season, maybe 5 or 6 years now, and he loves his little ones. It'd be pretty hard to walk away from that. And maybe he, for love's sake, he says, you know what? I'm going to sacrifice the rest of my life to be with my wife and my kids. And that's an honorable thing. And I think it's a smart master that would do that. You wait and see how your employee's working out. Yeah. If he's the 90-day wonder or if he's, you know, does pretty good after a while, hey, here's a wife for you, you know, have some kids and stuff. Or the guy that doesn't. But the bottom line is he has a wife and then he has more kids. What's he got? He's got more workers for his field. He's got more shepherds for his flock. And it's prosperous for him as well. So it's a blessing to everybody around. But he gets to that point where he's going to be set free. He's got a choice to make. He can choose his own freedom and go down his own life road, if you will. Or he can say, you know what, because I love my master, I mean, he's been good to me, it's been a good household, I love my wife, I love my children, I'm going to sacrifice the rest of my life and I'm going to become a willing servant, a willing slave to this man. And we have the New Testament equivalent. It's called a doulos, or a bond servant, someone who's a servant because of love. And it's an interesting thing because as Christians, that's what we are. When we give our life, our heart to Jesus Christ, we say, Lord, that's just it. Lord, if He's Lord, what are we? We're the slaves. We're the servants. And no one puts a gun to you and says, okay, profess Him to be Lord. Usually they put a gun to you and say, no, deny Him. But that's not the case. Here it's, He's saying, no, I want to be in your household. I want to be connected to your house. I want to continue to serve you and to love my wife and to love my kids. And it's interesting as well because other servants that we've seen, whether it's Paul or Peter, James, and Jude, they start their epistles. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ. And the word is always doulos. And being a bondservant is such a wonderful thing. We love our master. We love being in his presence. His commandments are not burdensome to us. We love pleasing him and doing his will. In fact, our whole life is wrapped around him, focused on pleasing him, as it should be. Christianity is not a drudge. Christianity is a joy. Christianity isn't what we are on Sundays when we come to church. Christianity is what we breathe. We want to please our God. It's so interesting. People talk about the broad road, the wide path that leads to destruction. And that's true. Oh, Christianity, it's so narrow. But you know, when you live in a religious environment, it's like, how far can I go to this side and go to that side and still be good with God? But the question isn't, that's just someone that's on the periphery that doesn't really know God. Those that know Him and love Him, they say, no, it's very, very narrow. Lord, for love's sake, how can I please You? How can my life bring glory to Your name? How can I walk in Your ways? Lord, help me to know more about You. I want to know Your Word. I want to know Your heart. And that's what that Christianity is about. That's what being a bondservant is all about. And you know, it's think about this. Jesus faced the same choice. Jesus has everything. He's in heaven. He's the Creator. He's God Almighty. For love's sake, He came down to be with His children. For love's sake, He came down and sojourned with His bride, the church. For love's sake, He simply did the will of the Father the whole time. It's amazing to me that Jesus fits the criteria here. In John chapter 8, verse 29, Jesus says, and He that sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please Him. He went on several times how to do the Father's will is the thing that makes me tick. It makes me live. It's my meat. I survive on it. Because He loved His master, He stayed. He allowed Himself to be pinned, if you will, to the doorpost. Paul describes in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25, he says, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for her, His bride. He loved the bride so much that He stayed. He allowed Himself to be crucified. You know, you hear about it at times, maybe you see it in the movies and stuff. Oh, baby, I love you. I love you so much. I would die for you. Sometimes that's just a pickup line. I'm not sure what it is. But Jesus lived it. Actually, Jesus died it. He meant it. He lived it out literally. In John chapter 1, verse 12, as John is describing Jesus and the light of the world, he says, but as many as received Him, to them He gave power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe in His name. Jesus stayed for His children's sake as well. Where are His children? not just the bride, like the church corporately, but for you personally, as his child, he allowed himself to be crucified on the cross. And we know that that was a bloody, painful, grotesque way to go. But think about it. You know, those you ladies and maybe a few of you guys, I don't know, you go get your ear pierced. You go to, I don't know where you go to do that because I haven't had it done. But you go wherever they go and they put this little thing up. I've seen the machine. They put it up on your earlobe and they go click and a needle or whatever punches through your ear and it's a little dinky thing and they put a little starter earring in there, right? All very sanitary. Everyone wears gloves and puts alcohol on you and stuff. And I remember when my daughter had it done and my granddaughter and, you know, that's how it goes with girls. But that wasn't what they did, though. They go, okay, here's your little earring. No, they took an awl. And I've got an awl down in my toolbox. It's a sharp piece of pointed metal about that long with a wooden handle on it. It starts off with a diameter of about a 16-penny nail, which is a big nail. And then they walk you over to the doorpost, and you lean your head against the doorpost, and they take your earlobe, and they take your earlobe, and they put it up against the door, and they punch that awl straight through your earlobe, and they pin you to the door. That means you're attached literally and figuratively to that household. That's when you make a commitment, a lifelong commitment, that I will serve this house as long as I live. Now, the last time doorpost was mentioned was back in the early part of Exodus during the Passover. Remember what was on the doorpost? The blood of the lamb. Now the blood of the servant is mingled with the blood on that doorpost from all the servants prior. And what they would do is they would take then an earring and would put it on that servant's ear, and that symbolized, and I don't know if it's right ear or left ear or whatever, you know, all those kinds of things. But the bottom line is they gave you an earring, and that identified you as a bondservant to that master of that household, whoever was the head of that household, and it passed from father to son. And it was a symbol of the commitment that was made to that household. But you know what? It also symbolized for the people out in the community. When you went out into the marketplace, someone couldn't just snatch you without some repercussion because you belonged to somebody. You were under the covering, the protection of that household, the master of that house. And if they messed with you, it's the same as they were messing with him. And we kind of view things the same way sometimes. I mean, I've never been in the habit, I don't notice those things, but my wife and other people do, that others, you go out and if you're a single guy, what's the first thing you look at when you look at a girl? What's the first thing you should look at? Okay? The ring finger. Oh, you know, can I talk to her or not? You know, that means something. In other circles, you know, is a guy or a girl, are they wearing a wedding ring? That should mean something. They belong to somebody. So I'm not going to give them the usual, hey, beautiful, how you doing today? You know, we're going to figure out some other way to deal with it. But it means something even to this day, and it meant something then. And it's interesting to me that Jesus, because of his love for the Father, his master, because of the love for the church, his bride, because of the love for his children, us, he allowed himself to go to the doorpost, the cross, and he was pinned to that cross in a very painful, very bloody way. It brings actually meaning and understanding. There's a messianic prophecy in Isaiah. It's Isaiah chapter 50, verses 5 and 6. It says, "The Lord God has opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. I gave my back to the smiters, and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from the shame and spitting." I've read this thing many times, and I always look at verse 6 about, you know, "I gave my back to the smiters, and they plucked my beard." And you see that as part of the description of the physiology, if you will, of the crucifixion. But the verse just before that, "The Lord has opened my ear." I always thought that meant like he gave him a Q-tip, you know, or helped him to understand better or to perceive. But what he literally did was he opened his ear by piercing it. And he says he was not rebellious. He submitted to the process. Just like when Abraham sacrificed Isaac, he submitted to the process. Jesus continually has, and as he had that moment in the garden, he had a choice. And for love's sake, because he loves his master, because he loves the bride, and because he loves us as children, he went to the cross, and he yielded to that. That's one of the things I love about God's Word. You don't have to look very far to see Jesus. He's all through this. It's a glorious thing. Jesus tells us in John chapter 6, verse 38, "For I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but to do the will of Him that sent me. And He repeats that same heart many, many times. Jesus willingly went to the doorpost, to the cross, and allowed Himself to be pierced, to be pinned to that cross, submitting to the will of the Father for each of us. Now, in part of verse 6, it says, "Then His master shall bring Him unto the judges." Basically, they're going to publicly testify, "Here's what I want to do." Kind of reminds me of baptism, when we publicly testify, "Here's my intent, here's my commitment." But the word judges there, and you know, I'm in the habit of looking words up here and there, and this word judges, it actually translates to the Old Testament, the Hebrew word Elohim, which is the uniplural noun that's used to describe God. But like we've talked about before, God's not necessarily a name as much as it is a title. You know, it could be the master passion of our lives, but in this case, it's a position. See, the magistrates in those days, when you were dragged into court, say you committed a crime and they bring you in, they bring the witnesses, and you're convicted of that crime, at that moment, the judge then has life-changing power. You know, he can determine what will happen to you in the next day, the next year. Your life will change because of what that judge says. And if he says you die, he has power of life and death over you. So that's why they refer to them as gods, little g. Because they have the power to determine what would happen to them, to control their destiny. Now, verse 7. "And if a man sell his daughter to be a maidservant, she should not go out as the men servants do. If she please not her master, who is betrothed her to himself, then shall he let her be redeemed. To sell her unto a strange nation, he shall have no power, seeing that he has dealt deceitfully with her. And if he is betrothed her unto his son, he shall deal with her after the manner of daughters." This is describing God's protection for women. They were going to be treated differently than men. They weren't going to be treated deceitfully. Now, this is the opposite of our culture today. I mean, there's a lot of people out there, not everyone, but there's a lot of people that are, you know, the feminazis. "I'm not a woman." I go, "Well, you look like one." "You don't have to open the door for me. I'm not a lady like that." So, well, I'm still a gentleman. Walk in or make your choice, you know. But the bottom line is that none of that would fly in the other cultures of the world, even today. Christianity is what has given women value and equality and a life really even worth living. As we talk about this, it's really interesting to talk about, oh, some guy just selling his daughter off to be a maidservant or whatever. And that was actually a common practice in those days. Because in an agrarian culture, you know, more people, more descendants was wealth. It was the ability to produce more in the field and all that kind of stuff. And most people were pretty poor. And if they got to a place, sometimes it was you may not, from our cultural perspective, you might not see this exactly the same way, but to be sold into slavery into a good household was a good thing. Because you might starve to death in your own household. And so sometimes they would sell these girls off to be the wives or concubines or different things, you know. But the bottom line is, it was a legitimate practice, and God is not necessarily encouraging this as much as He's regulating it. You know, He's making sure that they're not abused. And so a daughter that was sold into slavery wasn't treated as a man, didn't go out as a man, meaning in the seventh year she wasn't released. Because in the seventh year, a guy, when he was released, he could go out and work, do all kinds of stuff. When a girl was released after 7 years, what are her options? God's protecting the young lady from the world. And it's an interesting thing because, as fathers would sell their daughters, the price was considered to be a dowry. It's like alimony in advance. There, you know, we joke around about, you know, two camels, a cow, and a goat, you know. But what the father was supposed to do is take whatever the price was, whether it was monetary or cattle or whatever, and they were supposed to invest that. They were supposed to set it aside. And as the investment grew, if something ever happened where the woman was turned out of the house or whatever, she became a widow or who knows what, that investment, that dowry had grown, and basically that's what she would live on after that. Now, a lot of times in a poor household, obviously that income would be consumed, and there wouldn't be anything to come back to. But if the daughter had been purchased to be the wife of the new owner, and then the master decides not to marry her, then she could be redeemed by her family. Okay, we'll give back the money, we'll give back the daughter, you know, and everything's okay. If the young girl was purchased to be a wife for the son of the master, she was no longer a slave at that point. She was treated as family. She was to be treated as family. And even though women, you know, they were just barely above slave status, They were still to be treated as family. And that's a pretty cool thing. And they couldn't sell her off to a foreign land, meaning they couldn't sell her off to non-Jews or to Gentiles. And if you, we'll get into it at some point as we go through the Old Testament, but the way that the pagan cultures, the Canaanites and the Amorites and the Amalekites, well, the way they treated their women, this is a total blessing. If you had any understanding of the things that people were put through in these other cultures and stuff, this is a total blessing. And God is saying, you cannot sell her off. You can't speculate. You know, a guy, that's what he talks about deceitfully. Sees a pretty girl, okay, I'll buy that one for whatever the price is, and then turn around and sell her off somewhere else for a higher price. You couldn't sell her off to these non-believers because they would do despicable things to them. And so, again, Christianity, God's law, is what gives women equality and freedom and value. And that's why what Paul would later write in Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one, we are all one in Christ Jesus. Now, there is God's ordained functional type hierarchy. I mean, the husband and the wife and the children, those kinds of things. But that's a functional hierarchy. That's not a value hierarchy. We are all of the same exact value before the Lord. He values men and women equally. But we have to function in a perspective, and so God gives us that as well. But there's nothing like this in the pagan culture. There's nothing comparable to this in any other religion, even to this day. You know, I've talked with women that have, and read stories about women that have fallen in love with people like in the Muslim faith and different things. Oh, he's so nice, he's so debonair, he buys me all this stuff, takes me out, blah, 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 blah. Then they get home. Okay, here's what you're going to wear, here's what you're going to do. If I catch you talking to another man, I'll kill you. And it's legit. I mean, the lives that other women in other religions lead, you know, some of you may already know that Mormonism has the highest per capita suicide rate among men, women of any religion. Because they can't live up to the standards. They can't do all the stuff that's required. It's frustrating as all get up. Because they don't have the Holy Spirit helping them. You know, we go through all this stuff. We read the Ten Commandments. We see what God requires of us. Go, well, Lord, that be perfect. Yeah, right. But we have the power of the Holy Spirit working in us to guide us and to help us and to show us these things. He doesn't call us to do the impossible. He empowers us to do the impossible. And that's a glorious thing. Now, in verse 10, it says, if he takes him another wife, her food, her raiment, her duty of marriage, shall he not diminish. And if you do not these three unto her, then she shall go out free without money. So, if he goes out, takes another wife, he must continue to minister to his first wife, this person we're talking about. He must minister to her in the exact same way as before. He must provide food and clothing, and he can't ignore her. And this is all carried out in the New Testament as well. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8, Paul writes, but if any provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, he is denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. You know, the third requirement, you know, she shall not, and her duty of marriage shall he not diminish. The purpose behind this is very practical. He must not ignore her in performing husbandly duties. And the purpose behind this, again, being practical, this woman, if she's being neglected in that way, she won't have children. And if she doesn't have children, the purpose, you know, if she's being taken care of the way God ordains, she will have children. And she'll have sons and daughters. And those sons and daughters will take care of her in her old age, even if her husband ignores her. And so it's kind of, again, this practical way of making sure that she's taken care of throughout her life. And that's a good thing. And understand as well, just as before, that God's design for marriage is monogamy. One man, one woman. And even though they're living in a polygamous culture and environment, that's not God's best. He's simply regulating what's taking place and trying to put some constraints on the whole thing. Just as with slavery and divorce, God's regulating it. And it says here that if he fails in these things, that she's to be set free. Free to go back to her father's house, free to, you know, live her own life without these constraints. Now in the next few verses we come to the laws regarding violence. In verse 12, he that smites a man so that he die shall surely be put to death. And if a man lie not in wait, but God delivers him into his hand, then I will appoint thee a place whither he shall flee. He that strikes a man based on the context of these couple of verses, and it's not premeditated murder, or if it is premeditated murder, then he's to be put to death. The capital punishment is enforced. And this is repeated in Leviticus and Deuteronomy. It's first established in Genesis chapter 9, verse 6. If a man kills a man, he should be put to death. Verse 13, if it's manslaughter, some kind of accident happens, then basically the guy that caused the death of somebody else by accident can flee to a city of refuge. And those are set up as we go on down the road a little bit. And the way that works is, you're working out in the fields, maybe you chop down a tree and it squashes your friend. It's like, oh no, and you could run, and that's what you had to do, because the avenger of blood could come in and kill you, basically take your life for taking a life, even if it was an accident. But you could flee to the city of refuge. Once you got to this designated city, the avenger of blood was not allowed to touch you, was not allowed to take revenge upon you for their relative, whoever that was. And the elders of the city, the judges, would then hear the case, see what's going on. They go, that was an accident. Then you basically had to spend the rest of your life in the city of refuge until the high priest was replaced. And basically it was King's X, for a season. But if you walk out of the city, then you were fair game. And so there's a provision, there's a distinction made between premeditated murder and an accident. Because, accidents happen. And so they're not held to the same standard. In verse 14, if a man come presumptuously upon his neighbor to slay him with guile, thou shalt take him from mine altar, and that he may die. So again, presumptuously, you thought it through, with guile, you're trying to be deceptive or deceitful in the whole thing, and you kill some guy, then you run to church. Trust me, the cops will come through the door, or the window, or the roof, or whatever they got to do, and people would do that. They would run to the altar, and they'd hang onto the horns. Like, oh no, I'm safe here, God will protect me. God says, no, if you're in sin, bro, you're out of here. And justice would be done. Verse 15, and he that smites his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. Now, one of the things I like about this chapter in particular, and the ones that follow regarding all this law, the plain reading is the plain meaning. And that's generally true with the Bible overall. Some things you can just read it and go, yeah, that's pretty clear to me. And this particular commandment here in verse 15, this particular law, falls right in line with the fifth commandment. Honor your father and your mother. Notice that there's no mitigating circumstances here, no reference to injury or anything else. Simply striking one of your parents results in capital punishment. That tells you how God feels about that. He feels pretty strongly about it. And there's no apparent grace in this. In fact, there's a lot of other scriptures in the Bible that talk about these kinds of things. In Deuteronomy chapter 21, verses 18 through 21, if a man have a stubborn and rebellious son, which will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and that when they have chastened him, will not hearken unto them, then shall his father and his mother lay hold on him and bring him out unto the elders of his city and unto the gate of his place. And they shall say unto the elders of the city, This our son is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard. And all the men of this city shall stone him with stones that he die. So shalt thou put away the evil from among you, and all Israel shall hear and fear. Some parents are going, yeah, huh? Think about it. But the bottom line is, rebellion is as a sin of witchcraft, and God doesn't tolerate that. This sounds cruel, but I know that as I applied correction to my children when they were little, they were happy. They enjoyed the fact that they knew what the parameters were, how to operate. They knew what the expectations were. And we're like that. We need those kind of parameters in our life. We're going to talk more about corporal punishment and those kinds of things as we get going. But I want you to see here, does it say that if they're 16 or if they're 35? There's no distinction on age in any of these scriptures. And, when it came to my kids, I remember, got to a point where we ended up making a wooden paddle to spank our kids. And I remember the day when we thought, okay, well, this one's too old for this now. We've reached that age. So we stopped. We used other methods to try and chasten them or to correct them. But I still remember back to being in the ninth grade, junior high school, the PE coach having a paddle that was long enough for two hands to get on that sucker, And if you cheated on your laps or did something stupid, he just had a bad day, you get called in, and he'd say, okay, bend over, put your hands on your kneecaps, and don't scream too much. And whack! And that wasn't that long ago, folks. Some of you are nodding like, yeah, I remember those days. You know? And I remember corporal punishment being part of my education. And it's interesting that so many people decry this as being cruel. But I can point to a lot of people that have benefited from that, myself included, and that it kept me on a straighter, narrower path than I would have otherwise fallen upon. So there's nothing to shirk away from. Verse 16, he that steals a man and sells him, or if he be found in his hand, he shall surely be put to death. Pretty clear. Kidnapping is a capital offense. It's too bad our legal system doesn't figure this out today. They hem and haw, all kinds of bad things can happen. But you know what? This has such an incredible deterrent effect. Well, how does capital punishment deter crime? Well, when you enforce capital punishment, you execute the guy that did it, he will not repeat that crime. And I think other people do pay attention to that. Oh, don't do that. Right now they figure, oh, what's a human life worth? Our legal system says it's about 7.5 years. It takes me almost that long to pay off my car. Human life is worth a car. Pretty sad. God values human life. He values order in our culture, in our society. And that's why he gives us these things. These are blessings. They're not laws that are so hard and arduous. These are blessings to us. We need to see them as such. Verse 17, he that curses his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. We're right back to dealing with parent-child relationships. He that curses his father or mother should be killed. That's pretty strict. I'd be dead. And I'd be dead like a couple hundred times. But, I'd be so dead. Anyway. But God says, you know what? I don't approve of that. And it's part of maintaining the sanctity of the family. The family is the center of our culture. And that's why our culture is so messed up today. Because the families are being so messed up. But this is keeping order in the family. The same command is repeated in Leviticus chapter 20, verse 9. For everyone that curses his father or his mother shall be surely put to death. He has cursed his father or his mother. His blood should be upon him. They bring it upon themselves. And that's just it. A lot of this chapter is really about taking responsibility for our own actions. As a culture, as a society, we're so prone to blame shifting. You know, just like Adam, it's not me, man, it's the woman you gave me. You know, I wouldn't have killed those 85 people, but my shoes were so tight when I was a kid. And my toenails trimmed right, my mommy didn't smile at me, and I didn't get a cookie when I wanted it. So I had to kill them. You know, I mean, we got all these ludicrous things going on in our court system. Later in Matthew chapter 15, Jesus kind of elaborates on this issue somewhat. You see, by the time that Jesus was there, the religious leaders had taken God's law and they twisted it to make it what they wanted it to be. In fact, they replaced it with their own traditions. You can go to Mark chapter 7, look at verses 6 through 9, and God reprimands the people because they've done just that. They've given more weight, more value to the traditions of men than the actual word of God. And they've taken this scripture and to the point where Jesus rebukes them in Matthew 15. He says, you know, when your parents are older and they need your help financially, you tell them, hey, it's Corbin. It's dedicated to God. I've dedicated all my life, my resources, everything to God. So I'm sorry, there's nothing left to give to you. And what they were doing, Jesus says it was tantamount to cursing their parents. To saying, too bad, too sad, see ya. But that's not what God intended. God intended for us to take care of our parents in our old age. God intended for us to honor our father and mother. And there's no time limitation on that. It doesn't stop when we turn 18. It doesn't stop when we turn 85. We're to honor our father and our mother. And Jesus explained this because, again, it comes back to being a heart issue, just like the entire Sermon on the Mount talks about murder and lying and all these different things. It's not necessarily that you actually did it, but what's in your heart. In verse 18, and if men strive together and one smite another with a stone or with his fist, and he dies not, but keeps his bed, if he rise again and walk abroad upon his staff, then shall he that smote him be quit or acquitted. Only he shall pay for the loss of his time and shall cause him to be thoroughly healed. So two guys get into a Donnybrook. You know, a couple of seagulls fighting over a French fry or something. You know, just rock 'em, sock 'em robots, you know. And one guy gets the better of it and just clocks the other dude, lays him out. doesn't matter. Does he say who's at fault, who the aggressor is? No. He just says if you injure some other guy like that, then you've got to pay for his lost wages for not being able to go to work, and you've got to be able to, and then you have to pay for his recovery, his medical expenses, in a sense. What he's really saying is, figure out some other way to settle your differences, because if you get into a fight, you're not going to win. Isn't that true? I mean, wouldn't you hate to, like, you know, be Muhammad Ali and then, bam, 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 yeah, man, I'm the best. Oh, now I'm going to pay for that. You know, there's no way to win in that deal. And that's why James tells us in James 1:19, wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. Paul writes to Timothy and Titus, to both of them, and says, don't be brawlers. Don't hang around with brawlers, people that are prone to fighting. You know, sometimes you guys just feel like flexing their stuff. But, you know, I had a guy one time come up to me. I was at a camp, and he just get all kinds of, you know, machismo and stuff. He goes, man, I could take care of you. I said, man, please do. He just looked at me like, what? I said, yeah, go ahead. Have your way, man. He goes, you want it too much. Said, you're darn right, man. He goes, you'll go to jail, and I'll sue you, and I'll have a Cadillac when I'm all done. You know? He looked at me and goes, huh. We're just messing around, but people don't realize that there's repercussions to their actions, whatever they are. And that's what God's calling us to. He's calling us to be responsible for these things. Now, in verse 20, and if a man smite his servant or his maid with a rod, and he die under his hand, he shall be punished, or shall surely be punished. So even with a slave or a servant, you know, it wasn't necessarily a capital offense, but there was a repercussion, there was a punishment to be met out with that. Verse 21, though, notwithstanding, if he continues a day or two, he should not be punished, for he has his money. So, if a master chastens his servant, beats him with a rod, and he dies right away, he'll get punished. But if he lingers for a couple of days, to them that was proof that, hey, it wasn't malicious in the sense that you didn't mean to kill him, he just died. And so, basically, you're just out the price of a slave. And so there's a financial repercussion to that. Verse 22, though, if a man strive and hurt a woman with child, if men strive and hurt a woman with child, so that her fruit depart from her, and yet no mischief follow, he shall be surely punished according as the woman's husband will lay upon him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. So, two guys get into a fight, they're in this Donnybrook, and one of the guys, you know, pregnant wife gets in too close or whatever, and she gets clocked. And it says, if no mischief, meaning the word there, mischief, is the Hebrew word asom, which means evil or hurt or harm. So maybe she has a premature birth or something like that, and, you know, no harm, no foul. I mean, the baby's okay, the woman's okay, they both live. Then, hey, he still has to pay a fine for his actions because he struck a woman that was pregnant. But it says here in verse 23, but if any mischief follow, then thou shalt give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burning for burning, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. That's a lot of stuff. But the bottom line is, if mischief does occur, in other words, somebody dies, whether it's the child in a miscarriage or the woman herself, then it's life for life. To me, that speaks to the whole abortion industry. And it is just that, an industry. But if we applied that law, if we applied this biblical principle to that situation, there wouldn't be any abortion in our country. Because these abortions are doing thousands of these things. But if they just do just one and they're killed, who's going to step up to do the next one? It would wipe out that industry in our country. But notice as well that the crime or the punishment fits the crime. Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. You know, hey, you bust out my tooth, so I'll kill you. You know? I remember I was working when I was my first job as a teenager working at a clothing store, and I worked with this little old lady. And she was a nice old lady and stuff, but after a while I was trying to figure out what's going on. And three times she did this. She's walking on the way to work. She had to walk past Jack in the Box. And three different times there was a wrapper on the ground, and she walked on the wrapper and slipped, and whoop, three stooges, right, boom, landed on her back. And she sued Jack in the Box and got like $25,000. Worked so good the first time, she did it the second time. And then a third time. You think Jack and Boss will figure it out. But the bottom line is, did the punishment fit the crime? Was it fair? I mean, there's so many crimes and things that happen in our country. Like, again, you know, manslaughter or even murder, people are getting out in short time, it's not eye for an eye. The punishment's not fitting the crime. That's why they're talking about tort reform. You know, people that file these lawsuits, I got hurt when this truck bumped into my car, and I've been having nightmares and went to bed for the last 10 years, and everything's going on so bad, and it just keeps coming back in my mind. And it was like, boy, get a little fender bender. You know, our legal system is whack because we've gotten away from what the Bible says to do. And if we return to that, and I don't see that happening, I see it getting worse and worse. But because it is getting worse and worse, that means we're getting closer and closer to the time when Jesus will come. So part of it goes, and part of it goes, you know. But it's like, God, you see what is right, what he's called us to. That's what Micah says, Micah 6:8. He's shown you, O man, what is good and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. You see, we may have legal rights in our country to do certain things. We may have attorneys going, hey, you can do this. That's not our standard. Our standard is God's Word. I've talked to many guys about gun rights. You know, and the Second Amendment, the Constitution, always comes up. And my reply lately has been, where in the Bible do you see that? Our standard is God's Word. We're held to a much higher standard, and for good reason, because we're going to have a much higher reward. And I'm looking forward to that reward. God wants us to be with him, and he wants us to live lives. See, that's just it. In 3 John, it talks about how God's commandments are not burdensome. They're not. This is not a heavy deal. I don't look at this and go, oh man, I was really looking forward to knocking that guy's tooth out. You know? I mean, this is just good rules for living. In verse 24, it talks about eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, foot for a foot, all these different things. Again, the punishment is intended to fit the crime. See, the religious leaders in the day, and Jesus rebukes them for this, in Matthew 23, verse 23, he says, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment or justice, mercy, faith. These you ought to have done, not to let the others undone. You see, Jesus said, you know, forgive people. Turn the other cheek. You know, don't hang on to it for your whole life and hate somebody. But the religious leaders were saying, hey man, if they poke you, you got to poke them back. You know, if you lose a tooth, man, you got to take out a tooth. And it's not that you had to. It was your right to if you wanted to. But we don't necessarily have to enforce our rights. And as a Christian, what rights do we have? When we make ourselves a bondservant of Jesus Christ, we do a couple of things, but one of them is we give up all of our rights. We no longer have rights. I don't have the right to bear arms. I don't have the right to self-defense. I don't have all the rights that I thought I used to have. I've given them to Jesus. If he says, now I'll defend my wife and my kids to the death. And I'm not inviting you to come up and slug me or anything. But the bottom line is, he's not called me to exercise my rights. He's called me to please him. And that's what I want to do with my life. But the religious leaders were teaching really just the opposite. In verse 26, and if a man smite the eye of his servant or the eye of his maid, that it perishes, he shall let him go free for his eye's sake. And if he smite out his manservant's tooth or his maidservant's tooth, he shall let them go for his tooth's sake. You know, if a man strikes, you know, a servant in such a way that they lose their eye or their tooth, basically you're to set them free for the sake of their tooth. And it's interesting, if they were doing it, if they were enforcing it, if you will, corporal punishment or exercising that in a biblical way, their eye or their tooth would not be in jeopardy. There's so many verses on this, I won't go through all of them, but I'll just give you a couple real quick. Because God talks a lot about, the Bible talks a lot about corporal punishment. And it's not limited to children. In fact, most of the time, as it's describing grown men. Which is an interesting thing all by itself. But in Proverbs chapter 10, verse 13, in the midst of him that has understanding, wisdom is found. But a rod is for the back of him that is void of understanding. You know, life is a lot tougher when you're stupid, and and end up getting the rod. Proverbs chapter 20, verse 30. The blueness of a wound cleanses away evil. So do stripes the inner parts of the belly. You know, when we're bruised, when we are stricken, if you will, you know those days when I got paddled by my coach in junior high school? I still remember those days. There was some value in that. I remember not to do the things that I was doing. I was trained. If we're doing it in a biblical way, in fact, Proverbs 10:13, but a rod is for the back of him that is void of understanding. The word back there means backside. It means the middle also. And so if you take a person, you take your kid when you go home, and you take a tape measure, and you measure from the floor to the top of their head, then you go to the halfway point, you're going to meet this big fleshy area that they're sitting on, that we're all sitting on. And that's where the instruction or the correction was to be applied. Because it's the only fleshy part of your body that can be struck without any enduring harm. You can spank there, you can apply correction there, and not do any practical harm to your child as an example. If you go too high above that, you can hit them in the small of the back and you can injure them. You could hurt their spine. If you go too far below, you could hit the back of their legs and there's nerves and different things there. You could injure them. But if we do it the way God says, then there's no injury. There's simply correction. And that's just it. When we get down to those kinds of issues, it's not punishment. It's we're correcting our children. We're instructing them. And that's the motive behind it. Now, if you're angry, which is the improper way to apply that, then what are you going to do? You're going to reach out and you're going to slug them, knock out an eye or knock out a tooth. But if we're doing it in a biblical way, what's going to get injured? They just won't sit down for half an hour, you know, and they'll think about what happened. That's what God intended. You know, if they're applying it in a biblical way. And what this is another controlling element causing the master to treat their servants well. And just as I believe that employers are intended to treat their employees well, to treat them fairly and graciously. You know, I've been on both sides, if you will, of the labor and management issues. You know, my very first job, I was a salaried employee. Everybody around me was union, but I was a salaried employee, and I was treated well. You know, people go, "Oh, you got to join a union. You got to do this. Got to do that." I'm getting paid more than I'm worth. I got a good job. I got good insurance. You know, there wasn't a lot of motivation for me to quote-unquote unionize. And then I remember having a union job later on as a police officer and watching how guys that probably should have been fired, they got saved because they were exercising their rights and the union stuff and all this junk. And I'm not going back and forth on that too much, but just to say that unions became a necessary quote-unquote evil in our culture and society because back in the day, employers were so grossly abusing their employees. And maybe to some point still are at times. But unions haven't made our country so much better because we've priced ourselves out of all kinds of stuff. But had employers been exercising biblical authority and following biblical mandates in how they treat their quote-unquote servants, none of them would even want a union. There wouldn't be a need for it, so to speak. And I'm not trying to land one side or the other. I'm just saying that if we do it God's way, we don't have to come up with our own inventions and all the things that we try to make up. And that's what God is doing. He's giving us practical instruction for a myriad of things in our lives. It's interesting to me how it applies. Well, verse 28 brings us to animal control laws. And if an ox gore a man or a woman and they die, then the ox shall surely be stoned and his flesh shall not be eaten, but the owner of the ox shall be quit or acquitted. But if the ox were wont to push with his horn in times past, and it has been testified to his owner, and he has not kept him in, but that he has killed a man or a woman, the ox shall be stoned, and his owner shall also be put to death. Now, see, that's called responsibility for your animal, you know? I mean, if it was just like a surprise deal, like, hey, a freak thing, oh, that's never happened before, they're like, oh, okay, we're just going to kill the animal. We're not going to eat it because he's killed somebody, so it's, you know, it's defiled in that sense. But the owner doesn't suffer anything apart from the loss of his animal. But if the owner knew that his animal was vicious, if he knew that that dog was prone to biting people, we had a case like that in Garden Grove back when I lived there where this guy had a pit bull, and finally he got out and he just really mauled somebody. And the big lawsuit that followed, and the case was hinged upon the fact that so many other neighbors came out and said, yeah, that was a vicious dog. He chased me down the street a couple times, and he bit these people and bit those people and had all these people lined up. It's pretty hard to deny that the owner knew that that dog was vicious. And so when he finally attacked somebody who really did some serious harm to them, he lost his lawsuit based on biblical precedent that he knew about it and didn't control his animal. I had a dog, man, I love that dog more than any other pet I've ever had. His name is Brutus. Big old 140-pound Rottweiler. The coolest thing on feet. And he was an awesome dog. And he was gentle. I mean, he was goofy as all get up. And we gave him to our kids on Christmas morning, and they were so thrilled to have him. He was their puppy kind of thing. And we grew up and just loved it. But I decided from the day that I had that animal that if he ever growled or ever, you know, gave a hint of attacking somebody, his days were done. And 8 years later, finally, he growled at one of my son's Cub Scout friends. It was just one of those, you know. And I looked at him, and I could see, and he'd never done that before. And that was Wednesday or Thursday. And Friday, he was in the back of my pickup truck on the way to the animal control center. It was sad because he was such a good dog that day. But even when I put him down, I realized that he's just a dog. And my son's friends, and anyone else to come, they're people. Our culture is pretty mixed up on that right now. You know, they got it out of whack that somehow animals are more important than people. People are more important than animals. And that's what God's Word says. So we got to stick with that. Now, you guys are all smiling at me like, oh yeah, we know that. There's a lot of people in our country that don't know that. There's people in our government that think that animals should have the right to sue human beings for hunting and for, you know, poultry and all this kind of stuff. I just want to watch them swear them in. Just that one part, then we'll cut it off. Yeah, it's ludicrous that people believe that kind of slop. And to me, it's interesting. Verse 31, whether he has gored a son or gored a daughter, according to this judgment, shall it be done to him. If the ox, verse 32, shall push or gore a manservant or a maidservant, he shall give unto their master 30 shekels of silver, and the ox shall be stoned. Now, what I'm keying on here, obviously, is the 30 pieces of silver. It's dealing with they're setting the price of a servant. If a servant is killed, the master is to be compensated. And this is a neat thing because it leads into some prophecies about Jesus. In Zechariah chapter 11, verses 12 and 13, and I said unto them, if you think good, give me my price, and if not, forbear. So they weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said unto me, cast it unto the potter, a goodly price, that I was prized out of them. And I took the 30 pieces of silver and cast them to the potter in the house of the Lord. Now, one of the reasons, I mean, all messianic prophecy is pretty cool, but this one's really interesting because how could Jesus decide, you know, in humanity, if you will, that Judas would go in and say, you know, I've betrayed innocent blood and try and give back the 30 pieces of silver that was prophesied that the Messiah would be betrayed for. And then he threw it down the temple because the priest wouldn't take it back. But the priest would pick up that money, go, oh, this is the price of blood, we can't put it in the treasury, so they go out and buy a potter's field with it. I mean, from point A, B, C, and D, they don't connect, except in God's Word, except in the providence that God knew it from the very beginning of what would happen. Nobody could have orchestrated that. To me, this is, I don't know, just another cool prophecy. Anyway, the underlying truth so far in this scripture is that men are more important than animals, and we need to remember that. In verse 33, and if a man shall open a pit, or a man shall dig a pit and not cover it, and an ox or an ass fall therein, the owner of the pit shall make it good and give money unto the owner of them, and the dead beast shall be his. You know, back in those days they dug cisterns, so it was a very dry, arid kind of a climate. And so what they would do is they would dig a big, deep hole in the ground, but they'd have a very narrow top. What they would do is they'd make channels or drainage ditches, essentially, so that when it rained, the waterfall would hit the ground, and then it would be channeled into this cistern. And it had a very small opening at the top, because if it was a pond, it would just turn green, and nobody wants to drink that, right? But if it was in a covered for the most part, it would still be drinkable water. Well, if the guy dug one of these cisterns or left it open, you know, unattended, and somebody else's ox or their donkey fell in, they didn't call it stew. They said, no, you owe me the price of the donkey. You can get it. Okay. Well, anyway, get it? Donkey stew, oxtail soup. Okay. Anyway, on the fly. If a guy left it unattended, he was responsible for that. He had to basically replace the cost of that animal. And so, you know, basically had to be responsible for what was going on there. Verse 35, if one man's ox hurt another man's that he die, then they shall sell the live ox and divide the money of it, and the dead ox they would divide also. So, you know, two animals get into a fight. There's nothing else going on. They just get into a fight. One of them dies. They take the live animal. They sell it. They split the cost of it. They each get half. They take the dead animal, which they can harvest, you know, for meat and stuff, and they each get half. You know, fair and square. But if the aggressor ox that survives, you know, it was known for being aggressive and goring other animals and stuff, then basically that guy had to pay the price of the dead animal. And then the other animal was killed. And so basically another one of those fair and square kind of things. Taking personal responsibility, dealing with interpersonal relationships with our neighbors and stuff, you know, in a biblical kind of way. Again, these may seem kind of like, you know, common sense, anecdotal kind of things, but in the pagan cultures all around them, there was nothing at all like this. This is radical. This is revolutionary. So you've grown up with these concepts your whole life. But to them, it's like, whoa, are you serious? I mean, this is a big deal to them. But one of the other things that I see in this chapter, and we'll see in the following chapters, is that this also portrays the fact that God is interested in every part of our life. Even the details of our lives. You ever been in that place where you're down and out, you know, things aren't going right, you think nobody knows, nobody cares, it's such a small thing to the world, who would care? The president hasn't asked me about it, you know, Congress isn't writing legislation about it, it's just me, little old me. It's us and God. Because God's always there. He always cares. He knows what we need. He knows the issues of our life, and he's very interested in what's going on. These are basically basic laws for life, and I was thinking about that acronym for Bible. You know, basic instructions before leaving Earth. That's all this stuff is, just plain Jane, you know, easy stuff. And so as we go through, it'll be more of the same. I'm looking forward to it. Father God, we thank you for being so interested in our lives. Lord, we thank you, Father, for giving us regulation where we need it and a sense of control. That it's just not a pell-mell free fall from everything, Lord. We know that you're there. And Father, we ask that you would help us to apply these things to our lives, not just to be right legally, Father, but to please you. And we thank you that you do empower us by your Holy Spirit to walk in your ways, Lord, to walk in the Spirit and deny the lust of the flesh. We ask, Father, that you would help us simply to take your word at face value. Guide us in that, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.